For a couple of weeks now, I have had stuck in my head pretty well every day the hymn that says that all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And I hope as we've gone through our service this morning that what is thrilling your soul this morning is the work of Jesus in your life and the life of the people that are sitting around you this morning as God is redeeming for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and that includes our little town of Forest. I'm just going to invite you to pray with me one more time before we look into the Word here this morning. Father, as we come to the pinnacle of our service this morning, as we look into your Word and ask what it means, Father, I pray that we would be taught by your Spirit, that we would be looking, Lord, not at how your Word applies to everyone else, but to how your Word, how this text would be speaking to our own lives today. And ultimately, God, be working through this text to conform us into the image of your Son, that we might be tools fit to be used in your hands for your glory and for your purposes. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. About a week ago, I wrote an article, put it on the website, and sent out an email, and recommended that everybody in the church read this book. It's Albert Mohler's latest book. In fact, the copy I got was at a conference before it even hit the publishers, which is why it looks different than if you look it up online now. But it's a great book. It's called We Cannot Be Silent. And the reason I really highly recommend, there's a copy coming to our church library. I know there's a few other copies floating around our church that other people have read. I really highly recommend this book to everyone because it speaks very clearly to the moral revolution that we are watching unfold in our society. And that part isn't, okay, we see it happening, but where the book is so helpful, it helps us understand how we got to where we're at today. And more importantly, it calls us to graciously maintain the biblical truths in these areas, even though the world is beginning to put a lot of pressure on us to capitulate. It's heartbreaking to me, and I imagine to many of you, that many Christians, or at least people who name the name of Christ, are capitulating because they prefer the comfort of cultural conformity and the passing pleasure of sin to personal holiness and obedience to God. And as the title of the book suggests, this isn't an issue we get to be silent on. It's one that's coming right at us. And we're going to have to wrestle with it, not just out there, but helping us think about ministering to and helping people in here who are struggling in areas like this. Sometimes, though, it feels like the culture's taking over church, doesn't it? And we wonder, where's the concern for holiness? Where's the distinctiveness of being salt and light? Where is that light that is shining in the darkness? And yet, I take great comfort in knowing that we are not the first group of Christians to ever be faced with challenges like the day that we are facing right now. In fact, every generation of Christians has had their issue that they've had to deal with where the purity of the gospel was under attack. And it's because we have an adversary who the scripture says is a roaring lion who is roaming around looking for whom he might destroy. And he knows that if he can corrupt the gospel message, that he can render the church ineffective. Our day does not have a market, though, on false teachers. It doesn't have a corner on the market for false teachers, rather. As Paul identifies them here in the church at Crete, and he tells Titus in this text to deal with them. It's interesting, as Dave was reading this text, I thought, man, probably not a text you just volunteer yourself into on a normal basis. This is why we preach through books of the Bible, because this is an important topic for us to be considering. But I trust as we look into this text, as I already prayed, that we wouldn't be looking out and saying, oh, well, Pastor Tyler's talking about this big name speaker, or yeah, that person over there needs to listen to this. I trust that we're going to look at ourselves and ask whether or not there are things in our own lives where we've allowed cultural acceptance, fleshly desires, or a cold traditionalism to creep into our own midst and skew the gospel among us. Just so everybody understands, I'm not going to deal with all seven verses this morning. We're going to take 2 weeks to deal with this topic, so don't be surprised if I don't exhaust the entire text this morning. But this morning I want to focus in primarily on what the nature of the problem is, why it happens, and how we should respond. And then next week we'll talk about identifying the characteristics of false teaching, of wrong thinking. So that gives us a little bit of an idea of where we're going. Our text begins in verse 10 by really identifying for us the problem, that false teachers have arisen in the church who are corrupting the gospel. Last week we looked at the kind of men that we want to have leading the church, and they're men who are approved in their character, but who also hold fast to the faithful word which is in accordance to the teaching. And not only do they hold fast to the faithful word that is in accordance with the teaching, but they have a unique, special, God-ordained gifting that gives them the ability to teach that sound doctrine to the church, as well as refute those who contradict. And it's interesting, there's a direct tie between where Paul goes in these verses and what he says in verse 9, because elders need to have that ability to refute wrong teaching. And that statement causes Paul then to go to and addressing the problem of wrong thinking, of wrong doctrine in the church on the island of Crete. I made the observation in passing last week that there are always ungodly men who are more than willing to step forward and fill a leadership void within the life of the church. And we see that happening here in Crete, as we've talked about. This is a young church. It's a brand new church. They don't even have elders yet. And that's what Titus's task is. He's to organize the church and to get it a biblically functioning and healthy leadership. And in that void, some men are arising who the text says are upsetting whole households, teaching things they should not teach. We come to a text like this, it's natural to ask, okay, so what is the error that is being taught here at Crete? And the text doesn't specifically say, but Paul does tell us that the circumcision party, in particular, at the end of verse 10, is to blame. And this means that this is probably Jewish converts who are trying to weld together their faith in Christ with their ritualistic traditions that they have inherited from their Jewish ancestors. Once again, this is not a... In the New Testament, by the time Christ came along, the Jews had so corrupted the Old Testament law with all of their traditions and rules and rituals and different things. And that's what they're probably imposing, not an observation of the Old Testament per se, but they're trying to impose a Jewish flavor upon the church, which means that things like circumcision would have become mandatory in their thinking for salvation. It would have required that they abstain from certain foods, that they observe certain fasts, that they observe certain holy days, and importing all of this stuff. And it's something that Paul had to deal with throughout all of his letters in the New Testament. But in this text, Paul's condemnation of the Judaizers is scathing. I mean, the text describes them as rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. They've got to be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. They're teaching things they should not teach, and they're doing it for the sake of sordid gain. These men are the diabolical opposite of the type of men that Paul was describing in the passage we looked at last week, right? I mean, everything that the elders are supposed to be, these guys are not. And yet, they've gained an influence. They gained an influence here in the church at Crete as they are upsetting whole households, which means they could be upsetting whole families. That is a very real possibility. Or more likely, they're upsetting whole house churches, right? Because that's how they met in those days, was house churches in people's homes. And it's much more likely that these false teachers are taking away whole congregations with them in their false teaching. But at the center of this is the corruption of the gospel. Once again, when you look at those descriptors that Paul gives, they're rebellious, They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. They're teaching things they should not teach, and they're doing it for the sake of perverse monetary gain. When we look at those things, what we realize is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake here. These men are in some way diminishing the message that salvation comes by faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And instead, they are replacing it with the salvation of works. Honestly, as I think about this, so many of the false teachings that get developed throughout history and in our own day result because of a diminishment of the work of Christ and an elevation of the work of man. And we call this a works-based righteousness, that we earn our standing before God based upon the things that we do. And this is a doctrine that comes right from the pit of hell, because it leads men away from heaven. And the reason for that is it moves our focus off of Christ and what he has done as our substitute, and instead tries to create a merit of our own based in what we do and what we don't do. Paul reiterates this concern in verse 14, where he tells them not to pay attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. These people are turning people away from the pure gospel. So this is the problem, that there are false teachers who are corrupting the purity of the gospel. And yet, as I thought about this, and I wondered, why would somebody who's heard the gospel preached, embraced it in some way, join the church, then turn around and begin to try and undo the very tenets that they supposedly responded to, the gospel message? Why is it that they're now monkeying with the message of salvation that they have heard? I think the answer is simple. They're corrupting the gospel because they're controlled by their fleshly desires rather than by the word of God. And I honestly think that when churches start to go off the rails, it's never intentional. It's never done intentionally that they are going to, hey, we don't like this part of the Bible, so we're going to change it. And yet, when we don't keep our flesh submitted to God's word, that is when the door gets opened up for serious error in our thinking and in our actions. And the culture can walk through the door of our church and take it over when God's word does not remain as our sole source of authority. And I would submit to you that in many ways is what is happening in Crete, that they are just going the way of the culture, that they are behaving the way they behaved before they came to Christ. Now, why would I say that? Well, look at verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Then on top of that, Paul puts his apostolic stamp on it and says, "This testimony is true." You know, I've often thought, I'm so glad my life is not recorded in Scripture for everybody else to read. You know, how would you like this to be laid down for all of Scripture, or for all of eternity in God's Word? That, yeah, Cretans, you're a bunch of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. What Paul is doing here is he's quoting from, I've been practicing this name all week, Epimenides, who was a philosopher from Crete who lived about 600 years before Paul was even born. And from his writings, Paul lifts this unflattering evaluation of Cretan character. In fact, when you say the word Cretan, even today, because of the statement in Scripture, we understand that that is a negative, a derogatory term. And he says that Cretans are liars, they're lazy beasts, or they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. And when he's thinking about the false teachers, he's saying, you're just like this ungodly man who said this about you. It's no surprise when the culture is one of deception, of taking advantage of others for personal gain, for abuse of power and authority, it should be no surprise to us then that unsanctified men within the church will, just like the culture, find ways to twist the truth, to pervert the gospel, and to elevate themselves for personal gain. The people in the church are behaving just like the people outside the church. Once again, though, this lies right at the center of many of the problems within the life of the church. It lies at the center of the moral revolution that is sweeping through our culture and our churches. And it's because we prefer to live like the world rather than by the Word of God. And whether we embrace culture to sanctify our sins so we don't feel bad about it, or to simply be seen as acceptable in the culture, when we do this, it will inevitably lead to the corruption of the gospel and the demise of the church. And we're left, though, with hope that daily we can examine our lives, though, in the light of God's Word and stand in front of the mirror of God's Word and to look at it and then to bring ourselves into subjection to it as we harness our flesh, as we put off the flesh and put on Christ. So the reason for the false teaching is that these individuals' behavior is determined more by their fleshly desires and worldly passions than by the Word of God. For this particular problem, as Judaizers were doing this, it meant that they were trying to syncretize their previous beliefs, a traditional works-based ritualistic Judaism, with their new faith. And yet Paul says this is corrupting the gospel. For others, this probably meant that they were taking advantage of people for a sort of gain. The text says that. So they were manipulating for personal gain and profit. For still others, it meant they were probably importing cultural norms for the sake of acceptance. And yet all these things are corrupting the gospel. And because the gospel is at stake, Paul tells Titus in verse 13 to reprove them severely. Not a very Canadian concept. To reprove them severely. This word reprove is a rare word. It only appears in the New Testament three times. It appears in verse 9 of this chapter. That word refute, same word. It appears here in verse 13. And it appears in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul is saying that he's hoping he doesn't have to come to them and give them a harsh correction. That same word there, a harsh correction at his next visit. He wants them to get their issues straightened out before he gets there so he doesn't have to reprove them. And the word carries with it a real punch. It's a sharp, this isn't a, hey, I think you should knock it off kind of a reprove. This is a serious, intense rebuff over their error. And if it's not strong enough to simply say, I want you to rebuke these people, he adds the adverb severely. I want you to severely rebuke them, Titus. You've got to shut them down. When the gospel is getting messed with, people's souls are hanging in the balance, and so Titus is to deal with this quickly, clearly, and with finality so that the sheep know to stay away. Now, the word's also only used three times in the New Testament, so that might tell us how often this kind of a rebuke is necessary. In fact, I want to make a couple of observations to help us taper our practice of this type of a rebuke. First, the exhortation to rebuke is given to Titus. Remember, he is there to appoint other leaders. He doesn't say, hey, get some other of these leaders together and rebuke it. He says, Titus, this is an error, and I want you to take care of it. Now, before it spreads, but it's not just something for the whole church to deal with, Titus, this needs you. And from that, as I wrestle with this, it's just a reminder that the doctrinal purity of the church and refuting errors within the church falls primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in the lap of those individuals, those men, whom God has gifted as elders and entrusted with the ministry of oversight. What is that ministry of oversight? It's overseeing souls and it's overseeing the doctrinal purity of the church. It's not overseeing the programs and all the nuts and bolts of an organization that's a common day church. It's overseeing the doctrinal purity and the souls of the people. It falls right within their ministry task. And so I say this to remind us that we don't need the entire church to be on a constant witch hunt for theological error. In fact, I think that we as a people need to spend almost all of our time pursuing truth and understanding what God's Word has said. Then, when an error crops up among us, It's easily identified and easily taken care of because we know the truth and we know it well. Now, furthermore, as a church, I think we only engage in this type of rebuke when it's affecting us as a church. If something's happening in Washington State that's a problem and it's not affecting anybody here, I'm not going to stick my nose in it. It's not my responsibility. They have pastors there to take care of that. And I think we need to think through these kinds of things because thanks to the internet, thanks to radio, thanks to TV, thanks to the false teachers have easy access into your life and into your home. So study God's word. Study it well. And then if things come in that threaten us in the life of a church, don't worry. The elders will be happy to engage on that. But the rest of it, we're not going to fix from our little standing here in Forest. Second observation, to help us think through how we apply this type of rebuke, is that Paul limits his rebuke to the church. There's a lot of stuff happening in our culture that is offensive to God. There's many things happening in 21st century Canada that's heartbreaking. That we look at this stuff and say, man. And we know, because we know what God's word says, we know God is not okay with it. And yet the scriptures teach us to deal with people in the world differently than we deal with people in the church who are doing the exact same thing as the world. And the reason for this is the people outside the church, the people who have never responded to the gospel, don't know any better. They're just acting according to their nature. And their nature is completely enslaved to and under the power of sin. And I'm not saying we don't speak the truth to them. But what it is we speak to them about sin and salvation. We offer them the hope of the gospel. We don't rebuke them in the same sense that we would a believer who is doing the same thing. Instead, we offer grace. We offer them the way of escape. We do what Christ did to the thief on the cross. Extend the salvation call to faith in Christ. The harsh rebuke that Paul is prescribing here is for those within the church. They're people who have embraced the gospel and yet are corrupting it with their false doctrine, their immoral living. And yet they still claim to be Christ followers. And that's when Paul says, okay, now it's time to lower the hammer, because they are naming the name of Christ and yet they are saying that Christ is pronouncing clean what he has said is not clean, or they are corrupting the gospel in some way, and this has got to be dealt with. Yet the sharp rebuke even then is tapered by grace. Look, what is the goal of the rebuke? He says, reprove them severely. Why? That they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So the goal in the rebuke here is not for Titus to obliterate an opponent. His goal is that they might become sound in the faith. And so his rebuke is designed to reveal the false nature of the teachings and to restore a pure gospel, but not just to restore a pure gospel, but to restore those who are teaching a wrong gospel, that they might be right with Christ as well. And this is an important thing, brothers and sisters, for us to think about anytime we face challenges in the life of the church. Whether we're addressing sin in a believer's life and through a process of church discipline, or whether it's, you know, having to deal with bad doctrine. Yes, the correction has at its center the purity of the church and the message that's been entrusted to it. But the desired goal of a rebuke, of a correction of any kind, is not to purge an individual from the church, but to purge sin out of the life of an individual. And those two things are a world apart. Yes, we must preserve the unity of the faith and the purity of the gospel. But when we bring correction, our goal is not to destroy an enemy, but to restore a fallen brother. Titus rebuked them severely so that they get on the right track. They may be sound in the faith and have the hope of heaven. Next week, we're going to spend our time looking at some of the telltale signs the gospel is being corrupted. But I want to close this morning by pointing us and bringing us back to the real core of this issue. False teachers are those who have taken their eyes off of Christ and put them on themselves. Christ is no longer sufficient. There's a number of reasons why people might do this. People elevate their wisdom over God's word. They think they know better. This is what's happening once again with the moral revolution of our day. Most people that are a proponent of changing our standards and morality say, oh yeah, the Bible's pretty clear in what it says, but we're more enlightened today. And so in our culture, that no longer applies. We think we're smarter than God. Others are driven by a desire to assimilate their faith with the culture. They want to have a foot in both worlds and know they're okay in both worlds. To be friends of the world is to be at enmity with God. For most of us, we just want to stay out of controversy and off the radar. So if I just go along, keep my head down. For others, there's baser motives. We see this in the text, things like monetary gain, praise of men, personal agenda. There's baser motives there as well. But the center of all of this is the diminishment of Christ and the elevation of ourselves, because we want to do it ourselves. We want to think that we earned our standing. This is the very thing that Satan tempts Eve with in the garden, right? Eat the fruit, you'll be like God. It's the very thing Satan wants. He wants to be God. He doesn't want to glorify God as the only God. He wants it. He wants the glory that God gets for himself. This is the root cause of all sin. It's what got mankind in trouble in the Garden of Eden, and it's what got Satan in trouble. We want to be like God. We want to stand in the place of God. We want to be God of our own lives. Well, how do we guard against this kind of thinking? The simplest way, brothers and sisters, is for us to gaze intently on the image of Christ that is given to us in his word, and then to desire nothing else. That the words of the song would actually be true of us, that all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. Now, we studied Colossians together. There in the third chapter, I believe it's verse 4, talks about how Christ is our life. It goes on, I think it's verse 11. I don't remember. Verse 11, I believe it talks about how Christ is our all in all. He is everything to us. How do we keep from falling into these areas of wrong thinking? It's by having it so that Christ is everything to us, that he is our all in all and completely sufficient. And when that is the case, it's going to manifest itself in our lives, and it's going to guard against those who would seek to lead us astray. See, the appeal of the Judaizers, the appeal of that whole thing in the first century was that it taught a religion of works. And we have this thing where we really, really, really want to earn our standing before God. That's why it was appealing. You can put faith to work by observing these days and not doing, right? You create your list of do's and don'ts. You follow it. You've merited your standing before God. You dictated your righteousness by what you do or do not do. Making your standing before God based upon your personal righteousness that you have earned by your actions. And this appeals to our flesh. But it's not what God's word says. When we think that we can earn our righteous standing before God, what we're really doing is estranging ourselves from God, putting distance between him and us. And then when we begin to teach others this works-based righteousness, we're setting people on the path to hell rather than a restored relationship with Christ, because salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works that we have done. Works will follow as a result of faith, but they are a result of our standing before God, not what earns us that standing. And so as we think about dealing with all the craziness in our world and all these people that are writing books and speaking on television and different things, the simplest way for us to avoid errors in our thinking in our Christian life is to kill our flesh and pursue Christ. When Christ is our life, we'll see, identify fairly easily those things that are outside of Christ. Because then we can see it that that individual or that teaching seeks to elevate man rather than God. And I don't want anything to do with that because it's a work of God. We'll talk about this a bit more practically next week. I invite you to join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, I pray that you help me, help all of us to not get our eyes off of Christ and put them on the things of the world and in some way be led astray, either intentionally or unintentionally. But Lord, that you would help us to have our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that we would be living out his life day by day in this community around us. I thank you for a church family that loves your word, who wants to guard your word from error. May we continue in that. And may you use your word to continue to conform us into the image of your Son. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.